But no, it is great to be here, and we send the warmest of greetings from our church. Our church loves your church. We consider these just dear friends, your pastoral team. Dave and Emma are our dear friends. Trish actually said to me yesterday, I like them better than any of our friends back home. So I don't know. Yeah. So these guys are just top, they're top shelf to us, and we're so incredibly grateful.
This is on live stream.
Yeah, we could tell them. No, we're not ashamed. We're not ashamed of that. So, but it has been a joy to be here. A little rainy, a little more rainy than I thought it might be here. I don't know what happened with that, but we're thankful to be here. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and let me start with a story. In the winter of 1925, a small Alaskan town called Nome, situated on the edge of the Arctic Circle, found itself on the brink of an unimaginable crisis. An outbreak of diphtheria threatened to wipe out the entire community of 1,400 people. Nome's lone physician, a man named Curtis Welch, feared that if the infection spread, it could destroy the surrounding communities, totaling more than 10,000 people. The outbreak began in December 1924 when Welch saw what he thought were cases of tonsillitis. But when the number of cases grew and children began to drop dead, he feared the worst. Diphtheria is a highly contagious bacterial disease that attacks the respiratory system. Fortunately, a cure was available, an antitoxin. The problem was that the antitoxin was almost 700 miles away. And there was no way for a boat to get there, because the harbor was iced in, and there was no way for a plane to get there because there were only open cockpit planes. The only way to get it there was by dog sled. The U.S. Post Office recruited their best dog sled teams, a total of 20, and positioned them along the route. The entire route ordinarily took the Postal Service 25 days to cover, but Dr. Welch couldn't wait that long because the serum lasted only 6 days under those conditions, and people were dying. The dogs would have to complete the journey in less than a quarter of the normal time. So the journey began on the night of January 27th. The first musher left with his team of 11 dogs, and the temperature dropped to negative 58 degrees Fahrenheit. He developed hypothermia, and by the time he had completed his 52-mile leg, three of his dogs were dead. The serum then made its way from one musher to the next. Some dogs collapsed from frostbite. One musher had to hook up to the harness and help pull his own sled. One musher got hit with an 80-mile-an-hour gust as a storm ripped over Alaska. It flipped his sled, threw the serum off the sled. He had to take off his gloves and dig it out of the snow, and he got frostbite on his hands. This powerful storm that ripped over Alaska brought the wind chill to negative 85 degrees. And then toward the end, one of the mushers made an incredibly dangerous drive across the Norton Sound, across the ice, with his lead dog Togo navigating the way in the blinding storm. He couldn't even see the first dog. The storm was so great. He was completely dependent on this lead dog to find the way. And then Balto led the last dog sled team into Nome with the precious serum. Altogether, it took them only 5.5 days, and the entire town was saved. The men who led these dog sled teams, they saw the desperate need. They saw the helplessness of the people who were dying in Nome. They had compassion, and that compassion moved them. And they saved that town. And what a joy they must have felt to have been a part of that rescue mission. Well, Jesus is also on a rescue mission here in Matthew chapter 9. So let's read in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So Jesus is on a rescue mission. And he's going throughout all the cities and villages. He's going from town to town. And he's doing two things as he goes. He's proclaiming the gospel, and he's healing the sick. I just love this picture of Jesus. Think about him just coming into these towns, healing everyone, and proclaiming the good news that they can be forgiven of their sins. He is bringing blessing and joy and wholeness everywhere that he goes. And this is also what the early church does in Acts. They are preaching the gospel and healing the sick. Jesus is on a mission. Now, why is he on this mission? Well, we see in verse 36, it says, because people are harassed and helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, sheep are extremely temperamental and vulnerable creatures. They are constantly being harassed and picked off by predators with almost no way to defend themselves. And they even harass one another. Without a shepherd, they create a pecking order. They'll push each other off a nice tuft of grass, sometimes not let other sheep drink or even rest. The sheep become anxious and unable to function. And without a shepherd, they blindly follow one another into bad decisions. They can't find food or water on their own, and it's not uncommon for them to starve or dehydrate. They're probably the clearest example of helpless creatures. Now, human babies are the most helpless creatures at birth, but eventually they're able to take care of themselves, at least in theory. But sheep remain helpless for the duration of their lives. And so when Jesus sees these sheep, when he sees all the crowds in all the cities, his response is compassion. Now, the Greek word used here, which I can't pronounce, is much stronger than compassion. It means that when he saw the crowds, it was gut-wrenching. His heart went out to them. It broke his heart. And I love this about Jesus. He has great compassion on them. They have no shepherd. They're getting harassed and beat up. They're leading each other astray. They're being led to the slaughter. And Jesus is moved by this. It brings out great compassion in him. Oskar Schindler was a member of the Nazi Party, and he ran a factory in Poland during World War II where he hired many of the Jews. In the movie Schindler's List, as the movie progresses, Oskar Schindler begins to notice what is happening to the Jews. He begins to see how they're being harassed and how helpless they are. And in one terrible scene where they are what they call liquidating the Krakow ghetto, which means they're dragging people out and killing them and putting them on the trains to take them to the death camps, Schindler's on top of this hill and he sees what's happening. And then all of a sudden he sees a little girl in a red coat. The whole movie is black and white. It's the only part of the movie in color. And he sees this little girl in the red coat and she's walking as they're pulling people out and killing them. She's stepping over these dead bodies and he sees her. And I think that's what the director, he wanted us to see, that Schindler had eyes to see her. And he just watches her as he goes across. And in a later scene, he sees her body and the little red coat dead on top of a cart. Oskar Schindler saw the Jews. He saw that they were harassed and helpless, and he had compassion. And that compassion moved him to do everything in his power to save them. Jesus had compassion when he saw the lost sheep in all the towns of Israel. He saw them, and it moved him. Jesus had eyes to see people were being harassed. Do we? I often don't. I often don't see that people are being harassed. I can be too busy thinking about myself. Commentator Charles Price says, compassion comes from seeing people in their true state. Praying for compassion is not likely to be very effective. Opening our eyes to see people as they really are is the true source of compassion. Brothers and sisters, non-Christians are lost. They are helpless. And Jesus saw them in their true state, that they were separated from God, storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Do we see them in their true state? Do we see them? There are people all around us who don't know Jesus, and the enemy is harassing them day and night. Our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, they are deceived. They are hurting. They're anxious and depressed and dejected and lonely and suicidal. They're being funneled down a path of destruction, deceived into thinking that the things of this world will bring them joy. But instead, they live in pain and sorrow and hopelessness. And they're helpless. They're trapped. They can't get out. They can't break their chains. They can't save themselves. And when Jesus saw this, his compassion welled up inside of him. Do we have compassion when we see the lost? Does it break your heart? Is it gut-wrenching? It often isn't for me. I often don't see the lost. I can actually see them as a problem. I can look down on people whose lives are messed up. I can view them as not worth the effort. I can even see them as the enemy. But Jesus does not see them this way. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't see you that way? He sees them as lost sheep. He sees them with compassion. But there's another problem besides the fact that people are harassed and helpless. There's a major problem. We don't have enough people to help them. The other problem is that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That's verse 37. The problem isn't that the harvest is plentiful. We usually want a plentiful harvest. And if there isn't anything to harvest, that's an even bigger problem. But this big harvest is the lost sheep who need to be rescued. It's the lost men and women who need to hear the gospel. The problem that Jesus highlights is not the harvest. There's plenty to harvest. It's that we don't have enough people to do the work. We don't have the workers. There aren't enough people in the fields. The crop is going to die. People are going to die, and Jesus wants to help them. Jesus actually switches analogies here. He could have stuck with the sheep and the need to rescue them, but he switches to a huge field that can't be harvested. This is a major tragedy. Bringing in a great harvest is supposed to be a time of celebration and joy and blessing, but a harvest that's wasted and died is cause for great sorrow and mourning. I read a couple years ago of a farmer in California who had to allow millions of strawberries to just rot because he couldn't find any laborers to harvest them. Another farmer was forced, I think this farmer was in New Zealand, was forced to plow 300,000 heads of fresh lettuce back into the ground because he couldn't hire anyone to harvest. Do you see the massive harvest all around you? Your neighbors, your coworkers, family members, classmates, waitresses, people at the gym, at the grocery store, at the bank, at the coffee shop, your mechanic, your hairdresser, your mailman. There are plenty of lost people. We have not run out of them. There are non-Christians all around us. It's a huge harvest field. And the heart of Christ is to help them. And he wants you to help him with this harvest. We can make a difference in this. I mean, you can almost hear Jesus encouraging us, like, you can do this. There's a man, I want to tell you a story quickly. His name is Romeo. He came to us about almost 2 years ago, maybe a little bit less. And this man was a staunch atheist. In fact, he loved what he said was sowing seeds of doubt toward people who believe. So he watched a lot of YouTube videos and figured out all these arguments. He told the story once of a woman at his workplace who lost her boyfriend. And she was a Christian, and the Lord was helping her. And he said, the Lord's not helping you. And he would just plant little seeds of doubt. Well, his son, who was a Christian, began coming to our church. And when his son would leave for church, his dad would just, Romeo would debate with him. And then when he'd come home, he'd debate even more. Well, his son invited Romeo to come to the bridge course, like your Alpha course. And so Romeo thought, okay, I'll come. That way I can sow some other seeds of doubts to these people. Well, God had a little bit of a different plan. And so each week as he came, he heard the gospel. And he saw the power of the gospel in the lives of those around him. And God saved him. And he testified in an amazing way about not this Easter, but last Easter. And he said he can't get over the idea of grace, that God would save a sinner like him apart from his works. He said, all he does is at work, he said, I keep writing down the word grace and writing little pictures of it and writing grace and just doodling grace over everything that I can get my hands on. We can tell people about this grace. We know this grace. We love this grace. We can show people how they can be rescued. We can take them to the Good Shepherd. We just need to join Jesus in the fields. God wants to use us to rescue people who are lost. Now, I know it's hard, and I know it's very easy to feel guilty and condemned. We all feel like failures in this, don't we? I do. But let's not allow the flesh to condemn us and to convince us that will never change. Let's not ignore what God's trying to do this morning. Conviction is a gift from God, and so is repentance. God is eager to forgive us and change us. He doesn't just leave us where we are. He changes us, and he conforms us to the image of Christ. When we see Jesus in the Gospels, we are seeing what God wants us to be like. And we're not on our own. We have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working in us to help us become more like Christ. And in this passage, good news, Jesus tells us what we should do. Verse 38, he says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So I have two simple points. Number one, pray. Now, please note who we are praying to. We're praying to the Lord of the harvest. That means that he is in charge of the harvest. He's overseeing the whole thing. We are not in charge. It's not up to us to do this on our own. God is the key in evangelism. And that's good news. We don't have to put undue pressure on ourselves or think that it's all up to us. It's not. It's up to God to bring these lost sheep into the fold. Now, we do have a role to play, an important role. We're called to befriend the lost and to share the message of the gospel. We have to get to work in the field, but God does the heavy lifting. He's behind everything we want to see happen. We need God to direct us to people, to give us favor with them, to open their hearts, to convict them of sin, to give them a clear understanding of the gospel and the work of Christ on the cross. We need God to regenerate them, to give them the gift of faith and repentance, and to save them. We can't do any of that, which is why prayer is so critical. It's why Jesus says we should pray to the Lord of the harvest, to the Father. And it's why Jesus says we should pray earnestly. We should pray fervently. And this is actually where spending time with non-Christians and seeing how lost they are will help us. It will produce compassion, which in turn will naturally lead to prayer. Mark McCloskey says, if you want to develop a burden for the lost, does anyone want to develop a burden for the lost? If you want to develop a burden for the lost, go out and talk to the lost and find out how lost they really are. See, spending time with those who don't know the Lord will fuel our prayers. It's like praying for an orphan that you're sponsoring in Africa. Our family would pray periodically for the kids that we sponsored through Covenant Mercies. But when I traveled to Zambia and saw the little girl that we sponsored, a little girl named Prudence, and I saw where she lived, and I saw what her life was like, I felt deep compassion. And it compelled me to pray in ways I never have. I also hugged her and cried all over this big mzungu. That's what they call us. This little girl had no idea what was happening, but I'm crying and in tears all over her. She probably traumatized her. But it compelled me. It just compelled me to pray in ways I never have. And it's the same with the lost. Spend time with them and you'll pray for them. And you'll pray earnestly. But what do you pray? Well, first, that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers into the harvest field. That the one who is sovereign in salvation will send laborers into the harvest. This passage is emphasizing the need for laborers. Jesus is in the middle of the harvest and he wants us to join him. The problem is not with the harassed sheep that are lost and running away from God, or the availability of ripe wheat, which is the readiness of people to hear and receive the gospel. It's that we don't have enough workers. We don't have enough laborers to get into the fields. We don't have enough Christians who'll do the hard work of reaching the lost. We don't have Christians willing to sacrifice to reach men and women with the gospel. So we must pray. Do you pray for the lost? Do you pray for opportunities to share the gospel? Do you pray for the mission? Do you pray for boldness? Do you pray for evangelists and missionaries? Do you pray for the spread of the gospel? That's number one, pray. Number two, go. Number two, go. It is not enough to see the need. It's not enough to just feel compassion or to even pray. We must go. Prayer leads to going. It's not an option for us as followers of Christ to keep the message of the gospel to ourselves. We have to reach out to the lost, not just send someone else. Not just the bold people or the extroverted people. Not just the mature Christians or the gifted evangelists or those on the mission field or those on a church plant, but us. Now, where do I get this? I get this from chapter 10. Notice that Jesus didn't just set up a series of prayer meetings to pray for the lost. He immediately sends out the disciples to do what he's been doing. Jesus didn't intend to be the only one in the harvest field. He always intended for his followers to do the harvesting. He hinted at this in Matthew chapter 4 when he said, I will make you fishers of men. There is a significant transition taking place here. So Jesus has been the one doing all the ministry. He's preaching the gospel. He's healing the sick. He's teaching. He's out front, and the disciples are bringing up the rear. They're more like crowd control. They're like carrying the bags. They're like the bench players on a sports team. So you guys use that phrase, right? Like in rugby, like that guy's sitting on the bench, okay? He's on the bench. The disciples are on the bench. Well, now they're checking into the game, and they didn't expect this. In chapter 10, there's a huge transfer, a passing of the baton. Jesus was the one doing all the ministry, and now Jesus sends them to do all the ministry. The disciples were an answer to prayer, specifically his prayer to send laborers into the harvest. Now he's got 12 guys. He just prayed, oh, hey, here's 12 guys I can send out. Now, you might object and think, well, these are the 12 disciples. I mean, these guys are apostles. Some of these guys wrote scripture. They're the all-stars, and I'm not. Well, they're actually not all-stars. They're nothing special. One commentator said that the picture of the disciples is sheer ordinariness, that they are the unspectacular raw material that God likes to work with. Aren't you glad that God likes to work with unspectacular raw material? And if you're still not convinced, in Luke chapter 10, after sending out the 12, Jesus sends out the 72. If the disciples were the bench warmers, then these guys are what we would call the D-League. They haven't even made it yet. They're just regular old followers of Christ. We don't even know their names. That's because they're us. It's because all followers of Christ are called to help others become followers of Christ. But it ain't going to be that easy. I remember one time at the end of our bridge course, we talk about connecting to the church. And I was talking to this one guy. His name was Bill. And he was kind of a blue-collar sort of guy. And I said to him, I said, so, Bill, are you going to be coming to church? And I don't even know if he was a Christian. I don't think he was. I said, Bill, are you going to be coming to church? And he goes, well, it ain't going to be that easy. And I said, oh, really, Bill? Why isn't it going to be that easy? He goes, well, spring and all. Meaning like spring was here, and I don't know, he had to do a lot of stuff around the yard. And that saying, it ain't going to be that easy, became a little bit of a saying around my house. Like I'd say to my boys, hey, guys, are you going to be mowing the lawn soon? And they'd say, well, it ain't going to be that easy. When it comes to evangelism, it ain't going to be that easy. As we get into chapter 10, Jesus tells us about a gathering storm. Now, Jesus is going to take the brunt of the storm, but the opposition is going to be intense and unrelenting. Jesus is going to experience trials and resistance and violence until the end, until they finally get him and they have their way with him. And that is all part of his calling and his mission, and it's true for us as well. Like Jesus, we will be opposed in our mission to reach the lost. And it's getting worse. The message of the gospel that we're sinners that deserve hell and can only be saved through the death of Christ is not a popular message. In fact, everything we now believe is basically offensive. Whatever popularity we once had has disappeared. We are increasingly seen as hateful, unethical, and oppressive. And the opposition is growing, which should actually not surprise us because Jesus prepared us for this. Look at Matthew 10. I want to show you just a couple verses. In verse 7, we see, so he gathers the 12 and he's sending them out. This is the baton being passed. And he's preparing. This is his pep talk. He's preparing to send them out. So verse 7, it says, proclaim as you go, verse 8, heal the sick. So they're doing the same thing, preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and healing the sick. And then down in verse 14, he says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your word. So, okay, wait, so some people aren't going to like this. Some people aren't going to receive us. Some people are not going to listen to our words. And then he says in verse 16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, this has got to be the worst pep talk in the history of pep talks. Imagine if you're the disciples, and Jesus is kind of calling you together, like, hey, did you know what we were going to do this? And okay, well, some people aren't going to receive us. What are we doing again? And then he goes, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Imagine this. So he's like, okay, hey, guys, everybody gather in. Put your hands in. Okay, on the count of three, sheep among wolves. Right, 1, 2, 3. Sheep among wolves, right? Sheep among wolves. Sheep among wolves. Wait, what? Sheep among wolves? I mean, we're dead. There's no competition here. I did some research years ago. It was like sheep have like 14 teeth. A wolf has like 36. Sheep runs like this slow. A wolf is like three times as fast. There's no competition. Jesus is basically saying, you're dead meat. Like, I am sending you out as chicken McNuggets to get eaten. Like, you're going to be eaten by these wolves. Can you imagine this as the disciples? I mean, Jesus is trying to prepare them for what's about to happen. Then verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death. What? Brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Anybody want to sign up for the mission? Oh, great. You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. I mean, this is shocking, isn't it? And it keeps going. Verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Now you're a fugitive. You're a fugitive. You're running for your life. Verse 26, so have no fear of them. What do you mean have no fear? How can he even say this? It's like, wait, we're going to be flogged? We're going to be dragged before governors? We're going to have our own brothers put us to death? We're going to be hated by all? Don't worry. Hey, have no fear. How could Jesus say this? I mean, I'm scared to death. Wouldn't you? This is frightening. Well, Jesus tells us in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See what Jesus is doing? He's taking them to an eternal perspective. He's saying, don't worry about what happens here on earth. You can sacrifice here. You can sacrifice comfort here. You can endure pain here because of what's going to happen there, because of the reward that awaits you, because of eternity. And so he's taking their eyes off of this world and putting them on the world to come. And then he says in verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. So now this is not optional. It is not optional for you or for me to not speak up and to tell people about Jesus. And then he says in verse 34, do not think I've come to bring peace to this earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, Romans 5, right? He does come to bring this vertical peace, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about horizontal. With this world, we're not going to have peace. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be a sword. And then he says again, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, you have to put the mission above your family. You have to take up your cross and be willing to die for this mission. Yikes. When I read through Matthew 10, I'm like, yikes. When I became a Christian, I did not know I was signing up for this. It's kind of like you're signing up for the Cub Scouts. Do you guys have Cub Scouts? It's like Boy Scouts, but the little guys. It feels like you're signing up for the Cub Scouts, and you end up on Parris Island. Parris Island is a famous place in the U.S. where the Marine Corps, or all the Marines are trained on Parris Island. So it feels like you're, hey, I'm signing up for the Cub Scouts, and now all of a sudden you're on Parris Island, and you're becoming a Marine, right? This is extreme. When you became a Christian, you may not have realized it, but you signed up for a mission to bring the light of the gospel into dark places. And as we seek to carry out that mission, we will meet opposition. Like Jesus, we will be opposed. This does not mean we are doing something wrong. In fact, it means we're doing something right. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Church, we have to be prepared for this. If we are going to be faithful stewards of the gospel message, if we're going to be a church that reaches into the darkness, we have to be able to absorb the blows of the opposition. Like boxers, we have to be able to take some hits. One of my favorite movies is Rocky. Actually, all 300 of the Rocky movies that have come out. And almost all those, spoiler alert, I mean, every single movie is basically about Rocky getting beat up and taking hits and then getting up at the end and winning. And my favorite quote, there's a great quote, I can't remember, I think it might be in Rocky 5 or maybe in Rocky 17, I can't remember which one it was, where he says this, and I'll use my Italian accent, I have 16% Italian, so I can do this. So he says, it ain't about how hard you can hit, it's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. And I think that's a great word for us, because we have to, brothers and sisters, we have to be able to take a hit and keep moving forward with the gospel. Charles Spurgeon has a great quote here. He says, if ever anybody should despise us for Christ's sake, let us not count it hard, but let us be willing to bear scorn and contempt for him. Let us say to ourselves, then did they spit in his face? What then if they also spit in mine? If they do, I will hail reproach and welcome shame, since it comes upon me for his dear sake. See that wretch is about to spit in Christ's face? Put your cheek forward that you may catch that spittle upon your face, that it fall not upon him again. For as he was put to such terrible shame, everyone who has been redeemed with his precious blood ought to count it an honor to be a partaker of the shame, if by any means we may screen him from being further despised and rejected of men. There's a powerful scene at the end of Schindler's List when Schindler must flee the country after saving over 1,100 Jews. He had risked his life time and time again. He gave the equivalent of over $100 million of his own money to rescue as many Jewish men, women, and children as he could. And there's a powerful scene at the end where he's standing around. All 1,100 Jews are there, and his friend Itzhak Stern, the Jew that helped him with this, is there. And Schindler says, I could have got more out. I could have got more. I don't know. If I just, I could have got more. And Stern says, Oscar, there are 1,100 people who are alive because of you. Look at them. He says, if I made more money, I threw away so much money, you have no idea. Stern says, there will be generations because of what you did. I didn't do enough. You did so much. And then Schindler says, this car. Goethe would have bought this car. Why did I keep the car? 10 people right there. 10 people. 10 more people. And then he removes the Nazi pin from his lapel. And he says, this pin, 2 people. This is gold. 2 more people. He would have given me 2 for it. At least one. One more person. A person stern for this. And he starts sobbing. And he starts sobbing into the arms of his friend. And he just says, I could have gotten one more person. And I didn't. And I didn't. Oskar Schindler saw the Jewish people in their desperate plight. He sacrificed so much to save so many. He was like Christ in this. But he was right. He didn't give everything. Jesus did. Jesus did give everything. He sacrificed his life. When Jesus saw us in our lost condition, as we were barreling toward hell, storing up wrath for the day of judgment, careening toward an eternity of suffering, he had compassion. It was gut-wrenching for him. And so he left his throne above. He became one of us. He became the Son of Man. He clothed himself in flesh so that his flesh could be pierced, so that his body could take our curse and absorb our punishment. He gave everything, even his life, to save us from hell. And he calls us to take up our cross and follow him, and to bring the light of the gospel into a dark world. Yes, it can be dangerous. Yes, it is scary. But Jesus gives us the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives us boldness to overcome our fears so that we can reach the lost with the greatest news in the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you gave everything. Thank you that you didn't hold anything back. That you gave everything you had in order to save sinners like us. Lord, we will never comprehend what it cost you to rescue us. We will never comprehend what it was like to endure and absorb the wrath of the Father, to be completely forsaken, to be cursed to death for us, to take our hell. Lord, you took an eternity of suffering in our place as you died on that cross. Lord, please help us to see it. Please help us to see you hanging there in our place. And Lord, we pray that you would move us with the same compassion to reach the lost, that you would give us boldness to overcome our fears, that we wouldn't worry about what other people think about us, that we wouldn't allow the opposition to stop us, that we would be able to take a hit and keep moving forward with the message of the gospel. Lord, would you give us grace to obey you in this area? In Jesus' name, amen.